To return to your seats, would you open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 41? If you are using a Bible from the back, it's page 601. Isaiah chapter 41, our text this morning is Isaiah 41:1 through 44:22. And as you're turning there, I do want to say something I wished I had said earlier. I want to thank you for your work yesterday. I know a number of people came out and cleaned and put in air ducts in the rooms and doorways, and much was done. And I just really, really appreciate the heart of the church yesterday. It was a good day. Isaiah chapter 41:1 through 44:22 is our text this morning. But I do want to simply, as far as our public reading of the scripture, I want to read simply from chapter 42, actually. So you can turn over one more chapter. Chapter 42, and I want to read the first 17 verses of this chapter as our public reading. So if you would stand once more to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 17. Isaiah writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry loud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spreads out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant to the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, and paths that they have not known I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light and rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, 'You are our gods.'" You remain standing as we pray. Father, we come now to reading, the preaching of your word. And our prayer is that you might open our hearts. We know that your word is our great need. God, we need to behold the glory of Jesus Christ this morning from your word, that we might be transformed into that same image, from one degree of glory to another. And so this morning, might you uphold who you are, especially as revealed in Jesus Christ. Uphold yourself and uphold your glory and uphold your greatness this morning, that we might see who you are and live in a manner that reflects that we know who is our God. We pray this in the great name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. You may be seated. A book that I've referred to often and is simply just quite quotable is A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And one of the things that he does well in this book, I think, in the opening chapter, is he diagnoses exactly what is idolatry. In the opening chapter, he's looking at a number of things that we do that are idol worship. And he looks at those actions and how horrible they are, but he then traces those actions back to something prior, that is our thoughts. He writes this in the opening pages of that book. "The series of degrading acts began in the mind. Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true." If we can agree with that, that idolatry is simply imagining a false concept of God and then living and acting as if those things are true, if we can agree that that's the case, we can probably then also, maybe every one of us this morning, confess that it is easy for us to fall into idolatry. I'm not saying it's easy for us to carve some image and set it out and bow down and worship, but if that is what idolatry is, and I think he is right, then I think it is probably something that is easily done. Just as easy as it is for us to say that we love somebody with our mouth and not love them with our actions, it's easily done that we can say right things about God, but then maintain secret false thoughts about him and live as if they are true. Idolatry in the Scripture is one of the grossest sins. Oftentimes it is idolatry that is upheld as this great evil, including in our text this morning. As much as there are promises to the Israelites and different things, something that is reoccurring in our text this morning is how gross idolatry is. And I would dare say sin is not held up as a great evil because it is so noticeable, because it is so easily avoidable. Idolatry does not come to us such as a life insurance salesman comes to our door and maybe says, I'm going to rip you off with this policy. Nobody does that. Nor does idolatry come to us in a way that's uninviting or easily avoidable. Rather, it's subtle. It's alluring, and we can fall into it unaware. As I said, in our chapters this morning in Isaiah, God speaks much of idolatry. But my great fear is this, that as we see, and as maybe even this week we've read this text, my great fear is that we would read it, that we would see how he mocks idolatry. Indeed, how foolish is it? He even says at one point in our text that men in their blindness cut down a tree, use part of it to cook their food, part of it to warm themselves, and part of it they worship. How foolish is that? My fear, though, is that we would read that and then we would see that and we would point and we would say, yes, that is indeed foolish. And while pointing our fingers and noting how foolish that is, my fear is that this morning a number of us could sit in our seats and hold in our minds, even if we don't even think we're holding this kind of view, hold in our mind a vision of God that is so low that it's not worthy of him, and live in a way that reflects that we really do not think of God how we need to think of him. And so this morning, what I want to do, and this is my goal, I think it's Isaiah's goal in the text, is I want to remind us again of truths about our God, of who he is, that we might then renew our minds to those truths and then live according to how we should think rightly about God. The first of those things that I want to point out this morning is, I think, the first one that we come to in the text, and it is this. Because God is in control of the world, and you could add here, open parentheses, close parentheses around this, or whatever, because God is in control of the world, directing history. Because God is in control of the world, including even directing history itself. The world is not spinning out of control. God is directing history. Because God is in control of the world, directing history, his purposes and plans will be accomplished. Because God is in control, directing history, his purposes and plans will be accomplished. In the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 41, God calls, as if he is a witness or a lawyer in a courtroom, calls the whole earth to bear witness to who he is. We read it in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 41. God asks, starting in verse 2, "Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step?" God clearly making a point here of someone who is maybe conquering in the world. We don't know who's referring to, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's this king or that one, maybe he's referring to, you know, this one or that. It really doesn't matter. The point is that whoever it is, he's asking the question, who is allowing him to be victorious? Going on, he says, He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed this and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? His answer, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. God's answer to this text, as he looks and he says, look around you. You see kings who are conquering. Who do you think allows them to conquer? God. You see this going on. Who do you think is the one allowing that to occur? It is God. In fact, he says, I am God from the first generation to the last. I'm the one who's always been directing history and will always be directing history. There is never an occasion in which God is not in control. The answer is very clear. Who is guiding all of this? It is God. And here we might think, well, that is fine and that is good, and now we can know that and pocket it away in our minds. But God doesn't simply want us to know that, simply to know something else about Him. He tells His people this for a desired end, mainly this. God wants His people to know who He is so that they will trust Him to care for them. And I think this is one of the overriding themes that we'll come back to again and again in the text. It's something even that William pointed out, I believe, in Isaiah 40. God wants us to know who He is so that we will trust Him to care for us. This is His point with the Israelites. In verses 8 all the way down through verse 20 of this 41st chapter, God then goes from who He is to giving examples of how He will care for them. The first example is as God talks of the Israelites and He points out that they are a servant and they are a weak servant and their enemies could conquer them, but God says, I will conquer your enemies for you. Look at starting in verse 8 here. He says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I am chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. God wants them to know how great He is, because when they're in the face of their enemies saying, we can do nothing, He wants them to go, but we can trust our great God who's directing history. He can conquer our enemies. He does the same kind of illustration in verses 14 and 16. He calls Jacob a worm. Worm being there simply a reference to the fact that they are feeble, that they cannot accomplish what they need to. And when you think of images of strength, you might think of an ox or something. You don't say, so-and-so the worm. You know, Arnold Schwarzenegger reminds me of a worm. No, I mean, the worm is just this feeble, and God picks up that image and He says, Jacob, you worm, that is who you are. I'm not denying that you're a weak people. But I will make you, He says in verses 14 and 16, like a threshing hammer. Then, in verses 17 through 20 again, Israel, you are poor and needy. You are in need, but I will provide. God wants them to know He is the one controlling history. He is in control, so they can trust Him to carry out His purposes and His plans for their life. And it's there, I think, that this sin of idolatry, it's very easy to grip us. I doubt if we had some kind of true and false test this morning, and the question was, is God in control of the world, even directing history? I doubt many of us would miss that question. I think we would say true. We would nod to that. Yes, that is indeed true. That's not my fear this morning at all, that we would somehow miss that, that we would fail that question in systematic theology. My fear is that though we might say that with our mouths, we don't let it hit us the way God wanted this truth to hit the Israelites. We don't allow that then to settle in our minds, okay, if that's who God is and that's what God is doing, then I can trust Him to care for me. I can trust Him to overcome my enemies. I can trust Him to provide for me when I'm poor and needy. I can trust Him to provide for me when I say to God, I can't do it. And God says, you're right, but I will be with you. do not fear, do not be dismayed, I am with you. I think it is that point that it's easy for us to become idolaters. Even though it may not look at it, and we can say all the right things about God, we do not trust Him in our lives. I am not a masterful chess player by any means. In fact, I played a match this week and was reminded that I'm not a masterful chess player. And I played against someone, I do not think it would be offensive for me to say he's not a masterful chess player either. I can say that because he beat me, so he's clearly above me. And it was Jeremy Rasnick. And I played Jeremy in chess, and we would both admit, I think along the way, Jeremy and I are not grandmasters of chess. And the way that I play and the way he plays is very similar. I think it's that we know how the pieces move, and we can think, and we don't have great strategy, and so we just try to think and move. And what both of us did along the way throughout our game was we fumbled along with every move. But in the end, I fumbled one too many times, and Jeremy won. And so if you want to characterize us as chess players, you could put me in the case that Lee fumbles along the way, and he fumbles in the end and loses. If you want to characterize Jeremy, you could say, in some sense, in that same match, Jeremy kind of fumbled along the way as well, but in the end, he was victorious. But then there's another category of a chess player, and I could probably put my dad here. My dad's very good at chess. When I played chess with him growing up, we didn't play to see who would win. My dad would actually call out the number of moves in which he was going to beat me. That was the challenge. Sometimes I think the great challenge was him delaying to see, you know, great, I said four, and I couldn't do it in three. You know, I need to find a way to delay a move or something. He whipped me all the time. And it wasn't as if Dad was like me. He didn't fumble around the way and lose. He always won. But nor was he like Jeremy, or Jeremy might play better at occasion than this, but that type of player where you can make false moves along the way, but then you end up winning. Dad was the kind of guy who was going to win, and he wasn't going to waste any moves along the way. Every move was thought out. Every move was perfect. Even if it seemed insignificant, Dad was thinking, here's exactly what I need to do, and he was thinking 40 moves in advance. Sometimes I fear that when we think of God, we think of Him more in the category, as I have described Jeremy, than the category in which I've described Dad. Namely, we all can say, I know God will be victorious in the end. We can say of ourselves, what's God's goal for our lives? I know He's going to make me conform to the image of Christ. I read Romans 8:29. I know it's true. I've read Revelation. I know He'll be victorious in the end. I know that wherever He guides me and whatever He does, in the end, it's all going to be good and perfect. In fact, even if it looks like things are difficult in my life, He's going to work all things together for good. I know God will be victorious, and it'll be for His great glory and my great good. However, I fear that many of us, knowing that God will be victorious in the end, think that somehow God's one who fumbles along the way. God's one who makes all kinds of wrong moves along the way. Why? Because we sit there, and when different things come up in our lives, it is very difficult for us to trust God. It's very difficult for us to trust, knowing the end will be okay. It's very difficult for us to trust along the way. How foolish would it be for someone to watch a chess match between myself and my dad and sit there and just wring their hands thinking my dad was going to mess up along the way? My dad, I could never beat my dad. Well, it's even more foolish for us, knowing that God is the God whom He has revealed in Isaiah 40, that God is the God whom He has revealed in the first four verses of Isaiah 41, and sit there and doubt and be anxious and be untrusting before a God like that. And I would say, if God has shown us that He is that God, and He has, how dare us not trust Him? And yet I can say that because I know the struggle myself. I know it in all kinds of areas. But that is what God is saying. He is a God who can be trusted. He is directing history. He is controlling the world. And therefore, we can trust Him. Then Isaiah, it seems, goes out to flesh out a couple of ways in which God proves Himself very capable, very trustworthy here. I'm going to skip over a second section and come back to it. If the first section is Isaiah 41, 1 through 20, the second section would begin in chapter 41, verse 21, but I'm going to skip over that for a second and come back to it. and go to chapter 42, verse 18. In 42:18 through 43:21, in this section, I think one of the clear messages is that God can deliver his people from physical realities that might stand as a hindrance to them. God can deliver his people from physical realities. Now, I'll explain to you what I mean by that. In this section, 42:18 through 43:1, what you have is a cycle that occurs. And the cycle has really four stages to it. In the first part, God shows Israel her sin, her failure. Israel has failed. We see that in 42:18 through 25. However, then once he shows Israel that she has failed, he then turns around and proclaims her redemption, 43:1 through 7. He then, after proclaiming her redemption, proclaims, "If I've said I can redeem you, my promises are sure and certain." That's the third section that we see in 43 through 13. And then finally, God lays out the details of that plan of redemption. But let's turn back to this first part of the cycle, Israel's failure. Chapter 42, verses 18 through 25, we see clearly Israel has failed. First of all, look at the first three verses, 18 through 20. God speaks of Israel and he says, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger, whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but he does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear." God speaks of Israel and he says, all the things that Israel has seen and heard, you would think they would know. But seeing, they are blind. And though they should have heard, they are deaf. And then he goes on, speaking then of the judgment that will come to them. He says in verse 21, note this, God's desire for Israel. Look at verse 21. "The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious." That is to say, God would have been pleased to take Israel, they alone of all the people of the earth God had chosen and brought to himself. They alone of all the people on the earth God had given his law, and God was pleased to magnify his law. In essence, the way that it seems to play out here is God would have been pleased to use Israel and put his law there and magnify his law so that the surrounding nations could have seen how glorious his righteousness is. That Israel would have been a servant who would be able to bring all the nations to God. And yet Israel, instead of being that servant drawing others to himself, actually these surrounding nations are now those carrying out God's judgments on them. We read that in 22 through 24. But this people plundered and looted. That is, the people who should have been affected by Israel, they are now, but Israel is now a people who are plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say restore. Who among you will give ear to this and will attend and listen for the first time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? Israel had sinned, and now God himself was bringing judgment on them. They were going to be taken captive by Babylon. Soon after this, Babylon was going to come into Judah, conquer them, and take them captive. And yet then, what does God say? At this point, when it would seem, I had a plan for Israel, Israel has failed, and now I'm going to judge them, it would seem that as if God is to say, and now they are done. But he doesn't. In chapter 43, verses 1 through 7, God sends out the message. He is going to deliver his people. Chapter 43, verse 1. "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you're mine." And then he gives this beautiful picture of them going through in times of Babylonian captivity. He says in verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you're precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I'll bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you up. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed and made. God says to Israel, you're going to go into captivity. You're going to be in Babylonian captivity. But fear not, for when you are there, I will be with you. And not only will I be with you, but I will deliver you. In fact, God says, I would give up people in exchange for you. The picture being this. Should the decision ever come where God would need to conquer a people to deliver his own people, God says the decision is made. It's already been done. For these are my people. They are mine. And when asked, if you would ask, how can God do it? In the end of this chapter 43, verses 8 through 19, we read of God again saying, I am not an idol. Verse 11 of chapter 43, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed, I was going to do it. He goes on to compare the Exodus, and he says, when I brought you out of there and I crushed Egypt to deliver you, so I'll do the same thing. I am doing a new work. Verse 19, behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I'll make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. In short, what God's saying to his people is this. There is about to come a difficult reality in your life. Babylon is going to take you captive. But don't think for one second even Babylonian captivity is going to keep me from carrying out in your life what I want to do. Don't think for one second that Babylonian captivity can stop me from doing what I want to do. And I would then say the same toward us. Obviously, none of us, I think, are sitting here fearing that Babylon is going to take us captive. Babylon's not even around anymore. None of us are fearing today, great, what are we going to do if I get taken prisoner sometime? I don't think many of us are fearing that. What I do think many of us often fear, though, which I think is the message here, are very physical realities in our life. That we say, I can trust God, but you know what? This person is against me. Or I can trust God, but I tell you what, there's something physical in front of me that is very concerning. Maybe you say, I trust God, yes, but I am in a desperate situation that is working against me. I don't know many people who are going and fearing Babylonian captivity, but I do know a number of people, even by consequence of their own sin, who are in marriages to non-believers. My sister is there. My sister, in a time of sin, does this not parallel? Israel had sinned and now they were in a difficult time. And God says, I'll be with you there. Do not fear. I can point to my sister who would say, in a time when I was disobedient to the Lord, I married a non-Christian. And now she doesn't have permission to divorce him. That would be sin. That would be wrong. She is with him. And yet I think I can say to her, I know I can say to her, do not look and say, great, I'm now in a situation that is more difficult than I had hoped. My husband does not pray with me. My husband does not pray for me. He does not lead our family in these things. Great, there is now a physical reminder every day that I cannot be used of God. I would say to my sister, that is foolish. God can use you. Yes, you're in a difficult situation. I'm not going to deny that. You're in a difficult situation, but God can use you. Even as he used them despite Babylonian captivity, so he can use us in our difficult circumstances. Maybe for you, being in a difficult marriage is not your situation. But whatever you are, and you look in the physical reality and you say, these things are out there. I don't know that I can make it. I don't know that God can use me. The message of Isaiah is, this is the God who is in control of history. So we can trust him. And yet, there's something even greater. In our final section of this text, we see that God can even deliver his people from sin. God can even deliver his people from sin. In 43:22 through 44:22, going in this last chapter, in essence, the pattern that we saw before repeats itself. Whereas Israel was shown her failure, now Israel is shown her sin. Whereas Israel is shown that she'll be punished for her sin and God will redeem her, so we see for her failure and God will redeem her, so we see now Israel is sinful, but God will redeem her. First of all, let's see Israel's sin exposed. 43, verse 24. God says of Israel, you have not bought me sweet cane with money, or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. God has said to them, you are an utterly sinful people, and yet what is his response? Verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God's word to them is, you are sinful, but I will deliver you. And then he speaks of it in 44, verses 1 through 5. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another one will call in the name of Jacob. And another one will write on his hand the Lord's, the name himself, and name himself by the name of Israel. God goes on to describe their redemption. But the miracle is in how God does this. If God's going to deliver Israel from her sin, how can he do it? The answer is the same way he delivers anyone from their sins, namely because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Even here in the Old Testament, when God promises that he will deliver Israel from her sins, the only answer for her sins is Jesus Christ. And the same is for us. It's many times very easy, I think, for us to look and say, isn't it great, even as William was praying this morning, isn't it amazing that God did that? And isn't it amazing that God did that? And we miss one of the most amazing things, and it is this, that we were sinful people who only deserved hell, and God has made a way for our redemption, not in any kind of easy way, but by pouring out his wrath on his own son for us. You might look and be tempted to doubt God at a number of points, but can you doubt God when you look at the cross? Can you sit in your chair right now and say, God, I struggle to trust you, as we sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross? When I was younger, I had somewhat of a dispute with my mom. I was pretty young, and I was talking to her, and we were disagreeing about something, and I really thought that she was being very hard on me. In hindsight, I didn't even know what the dispute about. It was about, and she was probably in her right, and I was probably in the wrong. But we're having some dispute, and I remember finally, in the midst of it, I was standing, and the front door was right here, and I finally said to my mom, you don't even love me. To which my mom then, all of a sudden, though it was kind of a, you know, normal conversation before that, my mom all of a sudden stops, looks at me in disbelief, grabs the doorknob, opens the door, pushes me on the shoulder, and says, why don't you just go outside until you know better than that? And closes the door behind me. And so the next thing I had was in a conversation with mom, and now I'm just standing outside. And I thought to myself, this is crazy. You know, But as I sat there, the thought that ultimately eclipsed me is, at first I was just overwhelmed with the thought that I can't believe my mom just pushed me outside. And then finally that thought was only ultimately eclipsed by this thought. I can't believe I told my mom that she doesn't love me. That was ridiculous. I mean, if you had lived in my home, it was very apparent. You might doubt that I love people in my home. You cannot doubt my mom loves them. She would get up at 5 in the morning. I mean, my dad, his clothes are ironed and put on the bed for him to wear every day. I'm not saying that women, you should do that. My mom did. It's crazy. My dad, if my mom were to die, if my dad's in perfect health, we should just go ahead and put him in the home, I think. Mom had done everything for him. My mom mowed the lawn. My dad one time, this is a sidetrack, he listens to these CDs and he's going to be upset with me. My dad one time, I remember, he said that he mowed the lawn a lot. And I said, Dad, you don't mow the lawn. And he says, I do mow the lawn. And then he went out to mow the lawn and he came in just sweating. And we said, I've not even heard the lawnmower. Why are you sweating so much? And he said, I just can't get it to start. And I looked at my mom and I said, Mom, that thing starts first pull every time. She goes, I know. She goes, did you push the primer button? And he goes, what primer button? And I thought, Dad, you never mow the yard. Come on. You know, he obviously doesn't even know how to start it. I think things have changed a bit since then. But my mom, you could not have doubted she loved us. She served us. I mean, her sweat and her tears prove she loved us. It was foolish for me to sit and say, Mom, you don't love me. Even more foolish than that, And I can preach directly to myself in saying this, is feeling the direction that God has called us, feeling the call to obedience in our lives, and looking at it and going, God, I just don't trust you to care for me. I just don't trust you to provide for me. I just don't trust you to be there when times get difficult. Is it not ridiculous that I can say or think that very thing in my mind? Or maybe I'm not thinking it. My life is just reflecting that thought. That I can think or live in that way and talk about the cross out of my same mouth. It's ridiculous. I think this is the message that God sends to Israel in the end. I will deliver you from even something greater than Babylonian captivity. I will deliver you from your sins. Now will you trust me? To you who are here believers today, I say, God has delivered you from your sins. Will you not trust him? But you might say here, Lee, you're making awful big claims of comfort toward us. When this text is not necessarily about us, he talks about Israel a whole lot here, not about him, not about us. He doesn't say, you know, in this text, for those who are Gentiles and are going to believe in the long run. So how do we know all of these things really can be addressed to us? There are three reasons. The first one is this. This text is not so much about Israel or even idols as much as this text is about God. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What we've seen in this text are things that are true about our God, and they are true today. If he is committed to his covenant people, those for whom Christ has died, then he is true to them now, and he'll be true to them forevermore. A second reason is because when Jesus Christ came, something amazing has happened. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel alone are those who are exposed to the law. Ephesians 2 says that when Christ came and died, through his flesh, he broke down the barrier. So that there's no longer Jews and Gentiles distinct from one another, as if the Jews are something special to God and not the Gentiles. Now, he says, there's no distinction, for they are all one in Christ. We ourselves are heirs to the promise. So when we look and we say, man, that is a great promise to Israel. I mean, when you read chapter 43, verses 1 through 7, and God saying to Israel, I love you so much, I would give people in exchange for you. That is one of the most endearing. I mean, that text should make you weep. That text can be said to be clearly reflective of the love God has for his people. And his people include those who know Jesus Christ. We're all one in Christ. Abraham's offspring. And the final thing I would say is these chapters do include things directly addressed to us. And it's in chapter 42, the very text that I read to start the service, and the second section of text, 41:21 through 42:17, God indeed makes clear he has a plan for the whole world. We noted that God had said in 42:21, his desire, Israel was his servant. Israel was the servant through whom he was going to magnify the law and bring the other nations to himself. And Israel has failed. Israel has failed as God's servant. So then is God saying, my desire, I would have been pleased to use Israel as my servant to draw all the nations to myself, but now they have failed, and so too bad for Israel and too bad for the nations. That's not what God says. The answer is that God's hope was not in Israel as his servant, but in Christ as his servant. And we see that in chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Along the way in these final chapters in Isaiah, we're going to see all kinds of hints at Jesus Christ is the answer. And we see the first one of those in chapter 42, 1 through 4. The servant here whom God speaks of is not Israel, it is Christ. The New Testament affirms this. Chapter 42, verse 1, Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, or a faintly burning wick he will not quench. That is to say, those things which seem useless, he does not see as useless. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. That is, that law that was supposed to be magnified in Israel and all the nations, there is a servant coming who will take his word to those nations, to those coastlands. And the answer is Jesus Christ. In essence, what we have in these chapters is the same kind of thing we have reflected in Isaiah 5. Do you remember William preached on this text a couple months ago, or a couple weeks ago, a few weeks back, when Israel was pictured as a vine. And God said, I want to fill the earth with fruit, and I took this vine, and I took care of it, and everything, and it should have produced fruit, and it yielded wild grapes. So therefore, does God say, my hope was in Israel being my vine, and she has failed, and so there will be no blessing to the nations? No. The answer, John 15. Jesus says, I am the true vine. I will carry out the mission where Israel has failed. We see the same thing in these chapters. Though Israel was supposed to be a source of blessing to the nations, ultimately, God's hope is in Christ, his servant, the true servant. And he will do it so that even chapter 42, verse 10, the Lord pictures a day in which we can cry out, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. God's plan is not just to care for Israel. God's plan is to care for his people from all over the face of the earth. Therefore, I think this is now a final pillar for us to trust God this morning. If you're still going, it's just difficult to trust God, then know this. Our blessings come to us. God will carry out his plans for us by means of exalting his Son, Jesus Christ. And God is committed to that. Our good comes to us because we are in Christ, whom God is wanting to exalt, and God will not fail in exalting his Son. So this afternoon, as we sit and we think about God, obedience is difficult in our lives. So let's sit back and say, but we will go forward by faith. We will trust you because we know who you are as God, and we trust that you are going to exalt your Son, Jesus Christ. This morning, as we come to the table, this is one other way the Lord has given us to remember. A big problem that Israel had all the way through the Old Testament is that they see what God does, and they fail to remember who he is. Week by week, we have a reminder. We can trust our God. Look who he is, because look at what he has done. When we were helpless and weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This morning, as we take the bread and as we take the cup, I pray that all of us would be making a proclamation. God, obedience in my life may seem difficult, but I can trust you because look what you did when I could do nothing for myself. You sent your Son whose body was broken and whose blood was shed for me. So in close, let's take a moment of silence. Prepare ourselves to come to the table. The ushers are going to place, the musicians are going to place. I'll then pray and we'll distribute the bread, we'll distribute the cup together. If you're a believer in good standing with an evangelical church, we invite you to join us in taking this. We'll then sing a song, and then at the end we'll close our service in a song that is traditionally sung at Christmas, but is a good one year-round. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. We will proclaim indeed our God has come, and he will come, and his promises are sure, and therefore we will walk forward in obedient faith. So let's take a moment of silence as we approach the table.